Again, our text will be Psalm 99. We'll begin reading in verse 1. This is what it says. The Lord reigns. Let the peoples tremble. He sits enthroned upon the cherubim. Let the earth quake. The Lord is great in Zion. He is exalted over all the peoples. Let them praise your great and awesome name. Holy is he. The king in his might loves justice. You have established equity. You have executed justice and righteousness in Jacob. Exalt the Lord our God. Worship at his footstool. Holy is he. Moses and Aaron were among his priests. Samuel also was among those who called upon his name. They called to the Lord and he answered them. In the pillar of the cloud, he spoke to them. They kept his testimonies and the statutes that he gave them. O Lord our God, you answered them. You were a forgiving God to them, but an avenger of their wrongdoings. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his holy mountain, for the Lord our God is holy. This is the word of the Lord. Church, you may be seated. Thank you. Thank you for standing. Well, it's been said many times, more times than I can count, that what comes to your mind when you think about God is the most important thing about you. One author named Greg Gilbert captures the mood of the way that many in our culture think of God. Let's listen to what Gilbert writes and consider whether you think this rings true at all. He says, let me introduce you to God. Note the lowercase g. You might want to lower your voice a little before we go in. He might be sleeping now. He's old, you know, and doesn't much like this newfangled modern world. His golden days, the ones he talks about when you really get him going, were a long time ago, before most of us were born. That was back when people cared what he thought about things and considered him pretty important to their lives. Of course, all that's changed now, and God, poor fellow, just never adjusted very well. Life has moved on and passed him by. Now he just spends most of his time hanging in the garden out back. I go there sometimes to see him, and there we tarry, walking and talking softly and tenderly among the roses. Anyway, a lot of people still like him, it seems, or at least he manages to keep his poll numbers pretty high. And you'd be surprised how many people even drop by to visit and ask for things every once in a while. But of course, that's all right with him. He's here to help. Thank goodness all the crankiness you read about sometimes in his old books, you know, having the earth swallow people up, raining fire down on cities, that sort of thing, all that seems to have faded in his old age. Now he's just a good-natured, low-maintenance friend who's really easy to talk to, especially since he almost never talks back. And when he does, it's usually to tell me through some slightly vague sign that whatever I want to do is all right by him. That's really the best kind of friend, isn't it? You know the best thing about him, though? He doesn't judge me, ever, for anything. Oh, sure, I know that deep down he wishes I'd be better, more loving, less selfish, and all that. But he's realistic. He knows I'm human and nobody's perfect. And I'm sure he's totally fine with it. Besides, forgiving people is his job. It's what he does. After all, he is love, right? And I like to think of love as never judging, only forgiving. That's the God I know, and I wouldn't have him any other way. Okay, we can go in now. And don't worry, we don't have to stay long. Really, he's grateful for any time he can get. I know that whole thing was kind of tongue-in-cheek, but is it really so far off? Is it really all that much of a stretch? Because I'm guessing if you were to pull someone off of the street right now and ask them the question, what do you think about God? You might hear some very similar sentiments to the ones I just read you. To many people in our culture, God is just sort of a background ornament. He's little more than a garnish on the side of life. He's kind of like a spare tire. You're glad that you have it when you're in a pinch, but otherwise you don't really think all that much about it. Now compare that to the God that we meet in Scripture. And you come to find something very different, radically different. You find a God who doesn't belong in the background or on the periphery. You find a God who belongs rightly at the center of all things. Things in heaven and things on earth. This was the God who was encountered by Moses at the burning bush. You remember that story? When Moses drew near, the Lord commanded him, "Don't come any closer because the ground on which you stand is holy ground. It is sacred ground." And that's not because the ground in and of itself was holy. No, Moses found that he was in the presence of a holy God, the great I Am, whose name itself is holy. Or what about the prophet Isaiah? He tells us in Isaiah chapter 6 that the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. He was high and lifted up, sitting upon a throne as a king of glory. And Isaiah tells us that the king in his glory was surrounded by these heavenly creatures. And over again, on repeat, they were crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." Centuries later, in the Gospel of John, chapter 12, it would be written that the one Isaiah saw and spoke of was none other than the Son of God. In fact, throughout the Gospel of John, Jesus constantly is referring to himself as the great I Am. He says, for instance, in John chapter 8, "Before Abraham was, I am," which signals to us that Jesus Christ is Yahweh, the second person of the Trinity, the Holy One of Israel. He's the God of the temple in Isaiah. And he's the God of the burning bush. Of him it is said that he is holy, holy, holy. And that's actually the very theme of our text for today. Psalm 99 invites us to behold the exalted King. It gives us a vision of him, a vision that I believe is fulfilled in the ascension of Jesus Christ. As Jesus is lifted up to heaven and exalted to the right hand of God, he takes his seat on the throne, not just as our Savior, but as our King, who is holy, who reigns in holiness. The very structure of Psalm 99 reflects this. It centers on a threefold proclamation of the holiness of the Lord. Three times, just like in Isaiah, it tells us that he is holy. And when it says that he's holy, I think it's referring to a couple of things. For one thing, it's referring to his moral perfections. As we're going to see in our text for today, there is no unrighteousness in Jesus Christ. You look at him and you find there is no moral deficiency in his character. In that sense, he is holy. But there's also another sense in which we say he's holy, and it's the sense that when it comes to his very nature of being, he is unlike any other. The fancy way of saying this is that the Son of God is ontologically different from anything else that exists when it comes to like the basic reality that is his divine nature. He is set apart. He's in a league of his own, unrivaled in every capacity. One theologian defines the Lord's holiness in this way. He says, "God's holiness means that he is set apart by his glory for his glory." So as the Lord Jesus is glorified together with the Father and the Holy Spirit, he stands alone. And that is so crucially important, friends. It's important because it can be tempting to fall into the trap of imagining that God is just a bigger version of us. We do this all the time. We treat him as if he's basically the same as us, just existing on a much grander scale. And yet nothing could be further from the truth. To quote another theologian, "The triune God is not quantitatively distinct from all things. He is qualitatively distinct. Therefore, he differs from creatures differently then creatures differ from one another. The supreme Lord that we worship today is utterly unique. The writers of Scripture will ask this question, who is like the Lord our God? The implied answer is absolutely no one. And so today on this Ascension Sunday, where we're focusing on our Lord being enthroned in the heavens, I want us to spend some time just exalting in Him as our King, reveling in Him. Is that okay with you guys? Will you permit me some time to do that? Because really, I can't think of anything our hearts need more than to see Him high and lifted up, exalted and worshiped above all earthly powers. So I want us to look at Psalm 99 so that it can give us a glimpse of Jesus Christ on the throne, the glimpse that our hearts need. So here's where we're going. This will be our big idea for today. Jesus Christ is ascended and reigning as the King who is holy, holy, holy. That's what's going on as we speak right now. Jesus really is risen from the dead. He really is reigning, seated upon the throne of heaven, surrounded by heavenly hosts. And at this very moment, they are reveling in His holiness. That is the singular occupation of heaven, the holiness of Christ. And so let's make it our occupation here on earth as well. We'll do that by looking at Psalm 99, and we'll consider how it hails three realities of Christ on the throne. I've already alluded that this psalm is kind of divided up into three sections. Each of these sections is punctuated by a proclamation of the holiness of the King. Just notice at the end of verse 3, it says, holy is He. Then again in verse 5, that repeats, holy is He. And then again in verse 9, it says, the Lord our God is holy. So that's going to provide the framework for the sermon today. Each of these realities that we're going to look at is going to highlight some unique aspect of the holiness of the Lord. The first one comes to us in the first three verses, verses 1 through 3. And it's that the sovereign reign of Christ is holy. Psalm 99 begins with a declaration that the Lord reigns. I'm curious. I wonder how often you slow down and just meditate on that very truth. The Lord reigns. The Lord is King. His majesty is exalted above the heavens. And because of that, because the Lord is exalted, because He is King, He deserves a fitting response from us. So that's the very next thing it says in verse 1. Let peoples tremble. The psalmist anticipates that the holiness of Christ will provoke a response that is both visceral and physical. Listen to what Charles Spurgeon says about this. He tells us that the saints will quiver with devout emotion, and sinners will quiver with terror when the rule of Jehovah is fully perceived and felt. This will be no light or trifling matter. It is a truth which, above all others, should stir the depths of our nature. Listen to what another author says, writing about the church in our own day. He tells us that one of the greatest weaknesses of today's evangelical church is our disinclination to tremble. He says, we do well in asserting theological truths, such as the transcendence and sovereignty of God, but we must also allow these truths to move us. Guys, I find that so compelling. I find that incredibly convicting, because if you really press into what Psalm 99 is saying, it forces you to start having to ask questions about the state of your own soul. Like, why am I so disinclined to tremble at the holiness of the Lord? When I hear the declaration that the Lord reigns, why is it so easy for me to remain unmoved by that? You have to ask, to what extent Have I been spiritually desensitized? Because I'll be honest, around here, we talk an awful lot about theology. We have so many resources at our disposal. We listen to podcasts, we read books and articles, we have Bible apps on our phone, we have multiple study Bibles, we hear sermons and lectures all week long, and you have to wonder, what is it all being used for at the end of the day? What is it all being used for? Is it just so I can be smarter? Is it just so I can fill my head with information as a way of satisfying my own curiosity? Or at some point, am I supposed to tremble because I'm encountering the holiness of the Lord? Am I just consuming this stuff? Or am I actually making space in my life to be moved by it? There's a theologian that says that in the contemporary church, one of the reasons our worship totters on the edge of irreverence is because we do not come into God's presence fully aware of who He is. And one of the Puritans, Jeremiah Burroughs, says this: the great reason why people come and worship God in such a slight way is because their hearts do not perceive Him in His glory. Does your heart perceive Him? Like, how we respond to God in our hearts is a really big deal. The Scriptures talk about this throughout. It really matters. That's what comes through right here in Psalm 99. There's this pattern woven throughout the psalm where the psalmist will say something about God. He will proclaim some truth about the king, and then he will issue a call to worship to the people. What's being communicated there is that when a holy God reveals Himself, it should elicit a holy response. You can just imagine how the children of Israel would have come into the temple in Jerusalem saying these very words, meditating on this very truth: the Lord reigns. And as that claim washed over them, they began to recognize this should overwhelm us, right? This should cause us to tremble. And not only us, but all of creation. Because look at what the psalmist says next. He says that the Lord sits enthroned upon the cherubim. Let the whole earth quake. What's being alluded to there, if you don't know what a cherubim is, it's alluding to the mercy seat or the Ark of the Covenant, which was housed in the Jerusalem temple as a physical emblem of God's presence with His people. And I say that because on the top of the mercy seat, on the top of the Ark of the Covenant, there was an image of two heavenly creatures called the cherubim. One commentator describes the cherubim saying, a cherub is a winged creature, fierce enough to wield a flaming sword, and strong enough to provide protection under its wings. So these are not like weird little naked babies that are flitting around so cutely. I think that's what we can tend to imagine. But you need to think of these more as mighty warriors in the army of heaven. Like, these are creatures that if you saw them with your eyes, you would like melt in terror. It would terrify you. And yet at the same time, the psalmist is telling us the cherubim are nothing when you compare them to the Lord our God. Our King is enthroned high above them. And I think the psalmist is saying these things because there's this very real sense that the holiness of God, the glory that sets Him apart, should capture the attention of the entire created order. When the people of Israel went up to Jerusalem to worship in the temple, it wasn't just a private meeting between God and His people. No, it had cosmic implications. The attention of the whole world was supposed to be fixed, arrested, locked in on the reigning presence of the King. There should be a worldwide recognition of what it says in verse 2. Look back at that verse. The Lord is great in Zion. He is exalted over all the people. And the response He deserves, the response that He is worthy of, is for all the peoples to praise His great and awesome name. Just hold that in your mind for a second. And let me fast forward us to the book of Revelation where it describes this very thing. In Christ, there's actually a fulfillment to what the psalmist is saying here, that in response to the sovereign reign of Jesus, the nations of the earth will gather. And the book of Revelation, chapter 7, tells us about a great multitude that is beyond counting, peoples from every nation, from all tribes and languages, and they will all be found standing before the throne of God and before the Lamb, and with all their hearts they will worship and adore and sing His praises. They will cry out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb who was slain." The book of Revelation also tells us that at this gathering of worshipers from all nations, they will be recognized as a kingdom and priests to our God and to the Lamb. That's another way of just saying they will be holy to the Lord. They will be consecrated to the Lord our God because His sovereign reign over them is holy. So is His justice. That's the next reality I want you to consider. It's that the perfect justice of the Lord is holy. The psalmist tells us in verse 4 that the king in his might loves justice. He doesn't merely do what is just, though the text does tell us that. He also loves what is just. Like when he sees justice being carried out, it brings great satisfaction to his soul. It's something that his holy heart delights in, which should be no small comfort to us, because I think there's a desire in every one of us for justice. It's part of what it means to be human. Like when we experience someone committing some kind of wrongdoing against us, we desire for there to be some kind of answer for that, don't we? Or when we see an innocent person suffering at the hands of the guilty, our hearts cry out for restitution. So for the most part, no one really has to convince us of the importance of loving what is just, particularly when it comes to injustices that appear to be blatant. We all desire justice for atrocities in our world. I think people have a harder time accepting that it is just for Jesus Christ to punish all who rebel against Him. Because there are many who live in rebellion against God who do not appear to be flagrantly wicked on the surface. Many of them are even really nice people who do virtuous things. Is it right for the Lord to punish them? This came through in a recent interview with a Christian apologist by the name of Wes Huff. Maybe you listened to this interview. It was very widely circulated. In it, Huff was grilled about whether or not it is right to maintain the belief I just mentioned to you, that God punishes non-Christians who are supposedly good people. One of the interviewers even used the example of his own father, claiming that his dad is a wonderful person who doesn't deserve punishment. And let's be honest, like, that kind of moral reasoning can be really tempting. Like, I see the allure. It can be tempting to wonder, why doesn't God go easier on unbelievers so long as they're good in other ways? I mean, God punishing Hitler or Stalin, like, that I understand. God punishing my next door neighbor, I'm not as ready to receive that, because he seems like such a nice guy. He's a wonderful person. He's a delightful man. As we ponder this question today, I want to invite you to imagine something with me. Imagine that you invite a friend over to your house for dinner one night. You make all the preparations. You go out of your way to be hospitable. Everything about the environment of your home is calibrated to maximally serve your guest. At 6 p.m. on the dot, they knock on your door. You're so excited to see them, you fling the door open, and you gladly invite them inside. As they come in, you make one small request. Hey, would you mind just taking off your shoes? Would you mind doing that for me? That would be great. But to your great surprise, they smile, and they very politely say, nope, no thank you. I'm not going to take off my shoes. In fact, when I was out in the yard, I stepped in some dog poop, and I'm actually going to come in and smear that all over your living room carpet. And then they proceed to do just that. All over your living room, it's disgusting. And then, to make matters worse, they go into your kitchen and they start smashing all your dishes. The meal that you worked so hard to prepare, they throw it all over the floor. There's food and broken glass everywhere, and you are absolutely shocked that your friend would do this. You don't know what's gotten into them, and so you ask, what are you doing? What are you doing? This isn't right. Like, you can't come into my home and act this way. They continue to very politely, very nicely refuse. They do not change their behavior. They continue breaking things. They continue making a mess. They continue to damage your home. So you have no choice but to call the police and have them removed from your house. Because in your home, it is reasonable for you to have certain expectations, standards, norms of behavior. It is right for a guest in your home to honor you as the host. Something similar can be said of God. He is the host of all creation. The scriptures tell us the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. So he gets to say, this world is my household, and these are the household rules. These are the terms by which you are commanded to live. They are good, they are true, they are beautiful, and they are just. But we all, every person living in the world that God has made, have refused to live according to his standards. We have dishonored the host. That's what sin is. It's rebellion against a God who is holy, wise, and good. Sure, we can be awfully nice about it. We can even be virtuous in some ways, but at the end of the day, this world belongs to God. This is my Father's world. This is his household. We are living in it. And he has the right to tell us what the household should be like. He has every right to do that. You know, I think our tendency is to minimize how big of a deal this is. Like, we tend to downplay our unrighteousness. And we so often fail to acknowledge just how holy and good our God is. And so when we look at the scriptures and we see the parts of it where he punishes people, where, you know, he has the ground swallow people up, or where he strikes people dead, we see these things, and our presumption is that we know better. We think we have some kind of right to take the moral high ground over God, to stand in judgment over him. But Emmaus, let's never lose sight of the reality. The reality is that it's perfectly just for God to punish those who persist in rebellion against him. I want you to listen to what one commentator says about this. He tells us, no one who objects to the reign of the Lord can do so with any claim to moral superiority. All resistance to Yahweh is evil because he, the rightful Lord, is righteous. There is no deficiency in his character, friends. He is perfectly righteous, and so therefore, every act of justice he carries out is perfectly righteous. And this can be hard for us to imagine because we've lived so long in a world where there are so many flawed concepts of justice, haven't we? We live in a world where the innocent are punished and the guilty go free. We live in a world where wrong is called right, and right is called wrong. And sometimes we end up projecting that onto God as if he is subject to the same kind of scrutiny we are. Let's never forget that we are creatures. And our God is a creator. Let me go back to something I said at the beginning. God is not just a bigger version of what we are. God is categorically different. Remember, he's ontologically different. He is set apart from anything else in creation. And so rather than us remaking him according to our standards of justice, we need to adjust our standards to what he has revealed about himself. And the best way that we can do that is to behold the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because it's in the gospel that we are shown that God can uphold justice while at the same time offering forgiveness. That's what we see starting in verse 6. Look at what the psalmist tells us. He says, Moses and Aaron were among his priests. Samuel also was among those who called upon his name. They called to the Lord and he answered them. In the pillar of the cloud, he spoke to them. He spoke to his people, the children of Israel. The psalmist says they kept his testimonies. They kept the statute that he gave them. But look at verse 8. It says, the Lord our God answered them. And it says to him, you were a forgiving God to them, but you were also an avenger of their wrongdoing. So the king on the throne is rich in mercy. We see here, he is a forgiving monarch. He is slow to anger and quick to show compassionate love. But the king on the throne is also full of justice. He loves justice. So when he sees the misdeeds of the children of man, he cannot remain indifferent. No, the psalmist wants to make sure we know Jesus Christ, our King, is an avenger of wrong. And maybe you're like, man, that doesn't really like jive with my version of Jesus. I like more like the meek and mild version. And besides, like when it comes to the New Testament, doesn't God like chill out a little more? Doesn't he become more tolerant? Just listen to what it says in 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 7 and 8. The Apostle Paul says that when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, he will inflict vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus. And let me just point out, this is not some kind of like petty vengeance. No, this is divine justice being carried out against the rebellion of humanity. Or what about Revelation chapter 6, verse 10? The text describes those who had been slain for their witness to the gospel, and it tells us they cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And so the Lord our God, even as he is rich and mercy, he will not let rebellion, he will not let injustice be swept under the rug. These things must be avenged. They must be punished, or else the king does not love justice. And the Bible is lying to us. And so let's not mince words here. The most unjust thing that a person can do is reject the king. And we've all done that in various times and in various ways. And so if that is true, how can our God also be forgiving? Like if every wrongdoing must be avenged, how can God ever love us despite our sin and our transgression? The answer must lie in the gospel of the cross. Because it's at the cross where the demands of God's justice are satisfied, but where the grace of God's forgiveness can also abound to the unjust. And so here's the third reality of Christ on the throne. It's that his forgiving love is holy. His forgiving love is holy. I want you to listen to what John Piper says. He tells us that if God were not just, there would be no demand for his son to suffer and die. And if God were not loving, there would be no willingness for his son to suffer and die. But God is both just and loving. Therefore, his love is willing to meet the demands of his justice. You guys, the astounding news about the king on the throne is that his glorious ascent was preceded by a costly descent. He descended to the lowest point. He became obedient to death, even death on a cross. And he did it so that the justice required for your sin would be satisfied. He did it so that it would not be held against you. It was laid upon him instead. He took your place. He bore your sins to the cross. He paid the price that was demanded so that you could be fully acquitted in the courtroom of heaven before a holy and just God. And it was his love that drove him to do that. It was his love that drove him to pay the cost for you, which goes to show that, yes, a God of holy justice is not indifferent about sin, but nor is a God of holy love indifferent about sinners. Scripture tells us that's how our God can be both the just and the justifier of all who have faith in his Son, Jesus Christ. And so the glory of the gospel is that on the cross of Christ our King, God's holy love and his holy justice converge in order to purchase a holy salvation for unholy people. So that we, those unholy people, could become holy and blameless before the throne of the King. He's not some temperamental old man in the sky. He's not some piddly God with a lowercase g. No, this is the God of whom the psalmist tells us, exalt him. Exalt him for what he has done. Come and worship at his holy mountain because the Lord our God is holy. That's what it says at the end of this psalm. That's how it ends. So let me just close by reminding you, this king on the throne that we worship today, he is reigning. Holy, holy, holy. His supreme reign is holy. His perfect justice is holy. And his forgiving love for sinners like you and me is holy. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, that is our confession of you this morning. Your word tells us the prophecy of Isaiah that the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, his name is holy. And your word to us is that even as you dwell in that high and holy place, you are also present with the lowly. You are present with those who humbly worship you. And so I pray that every heart here in this place today would humbly revere your great holiness. Lord, impress upon us the glory of who you are in your majesty. Overwhelm us, overtake us, and awaken us so that we may worship you in the splendor of holiness as your word commands. We pray all this through your name. Amen.